pray that every play, every snap, Lord God, it be done in your honor. And we promise at the end of the day, Father, we will give you the glory.
Amen. Amen.
It was 1961, July. 38 Green Bay Packers lined up for training camp with Vince Lombardi. Last season had gone really well, but it ended in heartbreaking defeat in the last minutes of the NFL championship game against the Philadelphia Eagles, and the Green Bay Packers lost. So 1961 in July, Lombardi stands before these well-seasoned players and said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." I think the first thing that probably was going through those guys' brains was, "Come on, coach, I know you're good at this coaching business, but football? We've been playing this game for decades. A little pedantic here." But Lombardi had a reason. Because the Green Bay Packers had lost track of the fundamentals of football, the basics. And he was determined that they would be the best at what everybody else had took for granted. And he, from that point forward, decided that every training camp would start off with, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And they retraced the basics of football from the very beginning all the way through until the season began. And it turned out to be genius, because from that point forward, he never coached a losing team. They won 5 NFL championships within 7 years. 3 of those championships in a row. "Gentlemen, this is a football." Many teams thought it was probably a joke, and so they started losing to Lombardi and his Green Bay Packers. Here's the deal. We, in this place here, are pretty acquainted with Christianese. We have been, for most of us, at this a while. Now, I know there's some who are new to the faith, trying to figure out what this whole Jesus thing is all about. But for a lot of us, we have a great knowledge of the Bible. Relatively speaking, we know the playbook pretty good. There are some of us who even have Bible college degrees or seminary level degrees in theology or ministry or Bible. And when that happens, we're in danger of losing sight of the forest for the trees. What happens is we get on hobby horses and we make exegetical nuance arguments our central debate about life. Ever been a part of an interpretation argument? We get focused on one singular doctrine at the expense of others. Sometimes that happens in church, doesn't it? We get focused on one thing at the expense of 10 others, or we lose sight of the simple fact that this playbook, God's guide for our lives, given to us by the Holy Spirit, Jesus, the living Word, calls us into His Word, and He guides us. And yet, the reason for this Word is to take it to the field of life. And yet we can be really great at the locker room, the weight room, discussing plays, talking about the playbook, talking about the coach, and yet never following the coach out onto the field. That's what the tendency is for a lot of people who are well acquainted with Bible theology ministry. We can be professional weight room football players, professional bench warmers. And then we say, okay, we're here and we're watching the professional pastors do ministry out on the field. and we sit on the sidelines and discuss whether they're doing it right in the playbook or not. This is where we often get pulled off, or maybe even never enter into the field. Take the field. There are some obstacles, though, that through my experience, I've dealt with this myself, and a lot of people have asked me, you know, I don't know how to take the field. That's one reason. We could say, I'm not really sure where I fit on the team. And so I'm here, I'm showing up to a church worship service, I go to a class or I'm in a group, but I'm not really sure where I fit on the team. And that's where some people here, some of you, may be at that point. Here's another reason why some people don't take the field. They say, I am afraid of getting burned out, or I've been placed on too many positions all at once, and it's been bad, and so I'm not going to play offense and defense and wide receiver and running back. A team full of quarterbacks and no running backs or no linemen would be a pretty bad team, right? So everybody has a position on God's mission. We really do. Everybody who's redeemed in Jesus Christ, gifted by the Holy Spirit, has a place on the team, but many people aren't sure where they fit, or they're afraid of getting shoehorned into something that they're not really designed for, which does happen in church quite often, actually. We say, oh, I think you're really good at that. And they're going, I don't really know, but I guess I'll do it for a little while. I'm not sure. And they end up burned out, exhausted. The right person in the wrong position is still a bad decision. And yet we do that a lot in church. So people wonder where they fit. They're afraid of getting burned out. Or they're just tired of the good old religious shaming, guilting into doing something kind of bit. Pastors stand up and say, if you don't do this, then you're not really a good Christian. And so what we want to talk about is how everybody in Jesus, and this really is for every man and woman and child in Jesus Christ, how everyone can discover their position on God's mission. And it can be life-giving, not shaming, not guilting, not a legalistic, moralistic motivation, but a mercy motivation. So how everyone here, everyone in our church family, everyone in the capital C church, God's global family, can discover their position on God's mission and take the field. And take the field. Know where you fit. Know how you're gifted. And take the field for the sake of the gospel. And this takes us to a letter that Paul wrote to believers, Jewish and Gentile believers. And he wrote this letter to Christians. Got to get that in your frame of mind. To Christians in Rome. We call it the letter to the Romans. Paul wrote this letter to Christians, and it's basically like this. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a football. He's going to go all the way back to the beginning, and he's going to rehearse so everybody can relearn, because we never, listen very carefully here, the gospel is not just the beginning of the Christian life. The gospel is the center of the Christian life. You never graduate from the school of the gospel. We live in the gospel as followers of Jesus Christ. And just like Vince Lombardi said to those Green Bay Packers, he said, this is a football. We need to learn the basics. You need to remember what it means to be a team, what it means to serve together, what it means to be on the field, and how you each fit in this team together. And so the Apostle Paul begins to believers, and he starts off this way, and it's all about gospel mercies. He says in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, the Gentile. This is written to believers, and he's saying, I'm not ashamed of this. I'm going to explain this gospel because you as Christians need to go back to the gospel, ladies and gentlemen, because this is not just the beginning of the Christian life. It is the center of following Jesus Christ. salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So he begins with this clarity of the gospel. Then he continues in verse 7 where he says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. God's holiness, God's power, God's wisdom, God's perfection. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed faith from faith to faith. For it is written, the righteous one, the just man, shall live by faith." And so the first step in this walk of following Jesus is to remember that gospel mercies, God's gospel mercies, they're offered to all guilty sinners. And so he begins from verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1 to the second half of Romans chapter 1 into chapter 2, where he says, "This is true, that everyone stands condemned before God." Condemnation. "We have chosen to worship the created thing rather than the Creator. We have turned against God in all these vile ways, against God's good will." And he explains, he exposes all the reasons why all humanity stand before God as guilty sinners. We stand in condemnation. Now, the Jews in the crowd that were reading this letter, hearing it read in church, would have thought, "Oh, well, we're not like those Gentile pagans over there. We're not like that. We haven't done those things." So then he continues in Romans chapter 2, and he says, "Oh, by the way, you all stand condemned as well. It's not on the basis of your ancestry or your good behavior, your religious fervor, that you're standing before God in righteousness. No, you are still all condemned. Jew and Gentile alike stand in condemnation." That's the first main chunk of Romans, chapters 1 and 2. And then into Romans chapter 3, 4, 5, the Apostle Paul explains that we all stand justified. Justified before God, not on the basis of our works, not on the basis of a religious fervor, not on the basis of anything that we have done, but on the basis of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, his propitiation, that Christ's atoning sacrificial death satisfied God's just wrath on our behalf so we could be justified in God's sight. That's when God looks at you and me and he declares you righteous, not approved by your own work, but approved in the Son, because you're clothed with the righteousness, the perfection of Jesus Christ. We all fall short of the glory of God. We stand condemned, but God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us in our place so that we could be justified. So it's from the gospel explained in short form to condemnation and then justification, Romans chapter 3, 4, 5. And then he continues, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound?" And he says, "Don't even think about it. God forbid." No, that's not how it works. In the Greek, this phrase, meganoito, it's the strongest negation clause in the Greek language. Don't, no, shall it never be like that? If you've been born of God, if you hear the gospel and you recognize your condemnation, that no matter what you have done, you can't earn a right relationship with God, but God in his mercy poured out toward you, has redeemed you and saved you, he calls you now his child, then you begin to look like your Father, your Heavenly Father. This is Romans chapter 6, 7, sanctification. Now, I know that's a kind of a $10 word, justification. It's that God declares you as if you just, as if you've never sinned. He sees Christ. You've been approved by God in Jesus Christ. That means that no matter what anybody says, God's opinion of you hasn't changed. If you're in the Son, you're in the Beloved, forever sealed into the final day of redemption. And if you are a child of God, then you are called into this walk and empowered to walk in the way of Jesus Christ. The penalty of sin has been erased, and the power of sin has been broken so that you have a new master. You're not under the old master of sin and enslavement to sin and death in that prison cell. No, you're set free to live for Jesus Christ. Is this good news? Because we lose sight of this, that we lose sight of the magnitude of our sin, and we realize and we forget that when we lose sight of this magnitude of our sin, we forget the magnitude of God's mercy, and we then think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And we forget to walk in the way of Jesus Christ. We don't think according to God's way. Romans chapter 6 and 7 and then 8, he then, towards the end of chapter 8, talks about our glorification. That is the final stage of redemption. That right now we face the reality that our bodies are racked by sin, this propensity, pull towards sin, towards temptation. We face the reality that our bodies are racked with sickness, with disease, susceptibility to COVID-19, everything else. And yet there is a day, a final day, when our bodies will not face the pull, the propensity towards sin any longer, or death. The former things will be passed away and everything will be remade. Resurrection bodies. And so it's creation, condemnation, justification, sanctification, glorification. So great is God's mercy toward you and toward me. This is what God calls us to remember. Why the Apostle Paul says, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. In Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, he finishes up his treatise, his argument with the election, God's election of Israel, not a popular election for a national leader, but God's choice of national Israel, and that through his mercy, he has a plan for national Israel. They are his chosen people, but they stand disobedient. And they too, not by their common ancestry or bloodline back to Abraham, stand condemned. And so turn with me now to Romans chapter 11, verse 30, where we see the reality that the gospel mercies of God, the gospel mercies of God, they lead us to something else. We all stand condemned as guilty sinners, but the gospel mercies of God lead us to doxology. So it says in Romans chapter 11, verse 30, for just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. He's talking about that Jews and Gentiles together stand disobedient. All of us stand condemned, stand under the just judgment of a righteous God. In God's amazing work of salvation, it's God's righteousness revealed from the gospel, condemnation, justification, sanctification, glorification of guilty sinners. This is all God's salvation work. And all Jews and Gentiles are disobedient, but God desires to show mercy to them. He says this in verse 32, for God also shut them up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all, and all means all. We don't deserve this mercy. We don't deserve it one iota, but God, in his grace, pours out mercy on our behalf. Mercy is the pardon of all our transgressions, our sin erased, and it's flowing from the fountain of God's grace. Gone. So we stand under God's mercy. And this then leads us to doxology, which is a fancy word for praise, to praise God. The Apostle Paul, after surveying this whole work of God's salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then leads in this anthem of praise when he says, oh, how the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The treasury of God's wisdom is inexhaustible. He's saying, I can't even count all the way to the bottom of God's amazing treasury of all that he has designed. I can't ever think through every facet of it. You can't count it. There's no end to it. As he surveyed salvation history, God's righteousness is revealed in this good news that though we all the earth, all humanity stand condemned, we've been made right in God's sight by his mercy, invited into a family to belong to Jesus Christ, and we have a hope eternally of living with Jesus Christ and the earth made new in bodies not bound by sin anymore, but resurrected to glory. And he bows and praises, proclaims. You can see the exclamation points here. This is why I'm shouting, right? Is this good news? We can't count to the bottom of God's treasury of wisdom and knowledge. He says, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? That's a rhetorical question from Isaiah chapter 40. Who can give God advice? Think about this. No one can. No one can tell God how to do things. We're finite. He's infinite. I'm going to shut up about my wisdom and instead praise the one whose wisdom is immeasurable, inexhaustible, unfathomable. And then he continues, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? That's from Job 41, verse 11. God's done it all. For from him, he says, and through him and to him are what things? All things. And to him be the glory. That's the word in the Greek, doxa. Doxa, glory. Or in Hebrew, kavod. The heavy weight, power, and majesty, glory of our God endures forever. Amen. Which is to say, so let it be. Isn't this true? Praise. So God's gospel mercies, as we survey salvation history, lead us to doxology, to praise, because we're saved. We're saved, and so we praise the God, power and glory. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to everyone who believes. God's gospel mercies are offered to all guilty sinners, and God's gospel mercies lead us to doxology. Praise. And then the third step simply is the most natural thing for one who's been supernaturally saved. But pause. Yesterday, I went mountain biking. Went mountain biking in some trails that I memorized as a kid, as a teenager, in my early 20s. I went mountain biking just for a little bit, about 4 miles north of my parents' house, right by my sister's home. Lapeer has 14,000 acres of state game area, and there's all kinds of trails in there. And I took off down this road and up one familiar trail just a short way, and I smelled those familiar smells, which first was roadkill. And I'm like, oh, that's what a dead deer on the side of the road smells like. That's what a skunk smells like, dead. Raccoon, squirrels, rabbits. And then I smelled that just aroma, the sweet aroma of freshly fallen leaves on the damp soil. And I heard birds singing through the trees, and I was winding through this trail, and I remembered every turn because I had ridden that trail hundreds of times. I'm not exaggerating. Hundreds of times, just up and down that trail. And then I started thinking about the decisions I had made, the thoughts I had processed, the prayers I had prayed as I had ridden through those trails years before, going through, rehearsing, remembering. And this is why we need to rehearse and remember, and as one author says, re-preach the gospel to yourself every day, because the gospel isn't just for the beginning of the Christian life, it's the center of the Christian life. It is the walk of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So as we look back at God's mercy in the past, then he guides us to remember and trust in his mercy for each step forward on the journey. And it leads us to praise him. I did that. As I was riding through that trail, and I remember just the lessons learned, those thoughts. It was like I was winding through the story of my life and surveying God's mercy. And the Apostle Paul is saying, survey salvation history. So much better than just one mountain bike trail. It'll lead you to fall to your knees in praise, to remember how great the salvation is that God has given to us, that our sins are erased. But praise would be incomplete if it were just words. And so the Apostle Paul is going to move us into what is true worship. What is true worship? It's more than just praise. That's worthy. That's good. There's something a lot more to this idea of worship. The movement from gospel indicatives, the truths of the gospel. Now he moves to the imperatives, the natural outflow of the gospel. And so God's gospel mercies, here's the earth-shattering truth that may be startling to some of you. God's gospel mercies compel us to give God our bodies. What? Our bodies, yes. Our actual bodies. God's gospel mercies compel us to give God our bodies. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12 now, verses 1 and 2. And this chapter, Romans 12, is where we are going to spend time over the next several weeks as we think about what does it mean to discover your position on God's mission to take the field. And before we get into how we fit on the field and on the team, we have to go back to, ladies and gentlemen, this is the gospel. The natural outflow of the gospel. Because it can't be motivated by fear or guilt or shame. It can't be motivated by this idea that somehow we can earn God's favor in our lives. It has to be grounded in a mercy motivation. And so he says, I urge you, therefore, brothers and sisters. That word therefore is one of the most important therefores in the entire Bible, because he's pointing back to all the previous argument in light of this whole meta-narrative, right? Creation, condemnation, justification, sanctification, glorification, the election of Israel, grafted in Jesus Christ, the recipients of this new covenant in Jesus Christ. All of this, because of that, I urge you, I'm pleading with you, I'm seeking to persuade you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God. That's where we got that phrase. By the abundant mercies of God in the gospel, that you present your bodies as sacrifice, holy, acceptable, and well pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service, or your spiritual service of worship is another way to render that phrase. Brothers and sisters, he is saying, there's no question, these are Christians. So this isn't a call to be saved. This is a call to live out the life of Jesus Christ, that salvation, the mercy motivation. This implies that as followers of Jesus, we must present our bodies, which is to say, God, I'm giving you my body. It doesn't belong to me. If I belong to Jesus, which is the first part of our mission statement, that means that I don't belong to me. My brain, my speech, and my behavior now belongs to God. Every part of it. This idea of sacrifice is from Leviticus chapter 1 through chapter 7. Some sacrifices, you know this, Bible students, it's for atonement. But the idea here in this context is that sacrifice is a demonstration of faith and trust in God, and that what the giver gives in sacrifice no longer belongs to the giver, it belongs to the one who's received the gift, the sacrifice, which means that if you're in Jesus Christ and you've received these mercies of God, then you don't belong to yourself, you belong to God. You give God your body, your actual thoughts, your words, your actions. It's supposed to be governed by God's way, submitted to his rule, not your rule anymore. And not the way of the world, but the way of the word. So often we can mix up the order here, though. See, We could say soteriology, which is a fancy word for the doctrine of salvation. Soteriology leads to doxology, and doxology leads to orthopraxy, right behavior. I heard one former Christian leader say in a seminar to a bunch of young people, if we train young people how to live a life that looks holy on the outside, eventually it'll sink into their heart. Wrong answer on Jeopardy with that one, right? Because it's getting the order of God's salvation work mixed up. And when we mix up this order, and when we say that obedience really might result in worship, or that obedience might lead to salvation, we end up in moralism and legalism, and the dead end of moralism ends up in church kind of lingo where we say, you know what, people, you need to get doing this, and we treat people like sewer plugs and stick it in the holes, right? And then it ends up being a stinky mess for everybody. Dad joke, sorry. But we felt that at times, have you? I have. I was at that seminar. You just kind of get the exterior right, and someone will eventually work in the inside. No, it's by the mercies of God. You're in the family. Motivation of mercy. God's gospel mercies compels us to give God our bodies so that what we say and that what we do reflects God's will and God's word. Old theologian, he said this, Gerhardus Voss. Going to pop up on the screen here in a moment. Here it is. Legalism lacks the supreme sense of worship. I've shared this before, but I don't want you to forget this. It obeys, but it does not adore. And when you live out the mercy motivation, it leads to adoration, not a shaming or guilting or empty religion. Moralism can't change anybody from the inside out. Only the gospel can. Moralism, legalism, trying to just push people onto the field with the wrong motivation, without the equipment of the gospel and an understanding of the mercy and grace of God. Sort of like pushing out a 10th grader onto the football field with no equipment and just smashed over, quits the whole thing because he never understood what the whole thing was about in the first place. Some of you have been maybe run over by religion, and you've had enough. And this whole series, didn't we just end a series on rest, Pastor Michael? Here's another obstacle we think about. You know, how does are being and doing at odds? So some of you know what I'm talking about here. Being in Christ and doing, are those at odds? Or how does resting in Christ connect with following Christ? We see in Romans chapter 12, those do go together, but you have to begin with mercy, which is your sins are erased. You've been redeemed by the grace of Jesus Christ. So out of that love devotion, you serve out of adoration, not of trying to pay off a debt that you didn't pay off to begin with. Jesus did. Jesus did. The gospel mercies that compel us to serve, to love, to obey. Look with me in verse 2 now. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Take the word over the world. You give God your body, and you have been transformed and are being transformed by the gospel. And from that, you are not conformed, oriented by the world's standard, but by God's grace and guidance and instruction following Jesus Christ. But I want to harp on this one more time, the beauty of the gospel. As I've heard one pastor say, beauty leads to wonder, and wonder leads to worship. The beauty of the gospel leads us to the wonder and amazement of who he is, and that leads to this worship. True worship is giving God our bodies. Body and soul belong to him. A couple of weeks ago, we were in the Kamiru's, David and Zipporah's front yard, and Evelyn was taking pictures of sunsets with my phone, and David takes these amazing pictures. Have you seen his pictures? He just won a contest, too, and has a picture of his in National Geographic. And so after he sent this picture to Evelyn of a sunset over the Mackinac Bridge, he's taken some amazing pictures like that. And I see a scene like that, and that beauty leads me to wonder, the beauty of God's creation, and that wonder leads me to praise. But what Paul is saying here in Romans is, behold the beauty of salvation, this gospel story, and that leads you to wonder, to praise, and worship God, to bow before him. For he owns you now. You don't own yourself if you belong to him. You're a sacrifice of praise. You joyfully present it. Here I am, Lord. We sing these words, but I don't know if we know what they mean. I surrender all. Here am I, Lord, send me. You're saying that God owns your body. Your soul is eternally kept by God. Your body is owned by the Lord. We're not Gnostics. See, the Gnostics, an ancient old heresy, had this idea that the body was to be discarded, and the real spiritual life was just the soulish part of your being. And as soon as you could discard and shed that body part, the body, then you'd be in real nirvana or some, you know, wonderful state of dwelling. But Christianity, the gospel says body and soul bear the image of God, and both soul and body are kept by God, and one day our bodies will be resurrected. Are you getting this here? Resurrection. But you can live in the resurrection life by the power of the Holy Spirit right now as a follower of Jesus Christ. We know that our future resurrection of our actual body is to come, but right now you can live in the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit right now. Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 8. So how this works out? It's scripture in hand and God in heart. We give God our bodies. We take the word over the world. Scripture in hand, God in heart. And then we learn to be what we became. We learn to be what we became. That's what Stuart Briscoe often said. God calls you elect, chosen before the foundation of the world, loves you, calls you his child, redeemed, saved, secure, sealed to the final day of salvation, sealed by the Holy Spirit, indwelled by the Holy Spirit. He says all of these things about you. Paul calls us brothers and sisters, part of the family of God forever. And so, if that's the reality, then now we learn to be what God calls us. Think of it this way. Here at this place, I have pronounced husband and a male and a female, woman, husband and wife. Said, you are now husband and wife. And they are husband and wife, right? When I say those words, by the power vested in me, by the state of Michigan, and most importantly, by God, I pronounce you husband and wife. And we sign the papers. And then from that point forward, they learn to be husband and wife. See how that works? And so the Apostle Paul is telling us, God is telling us, you're not conformed to this world anymore. You're to be transformed by the changing, renewing of your mind, by the scripture in hand, God in heart, so that you may be able to discern, that is to know, to understand what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And that's a daily, daily giving of your body to God, taking the word over the world and learning to be what you became. And it requires, actually, everything. To say, I'm presenting my life, my body, as a sacrifice. I had to say that this morning. my plans, my ideas, my brain, and what I'm going to say. I'm going to think about people. I'm going to think about everything, money, finance, jobs, sexuality, all of that. I'm giving that over to God, I'm giving it as an act of worship, not to gain salvation, right? No, it's because you're a recipient of God's mercy in the first place. Are you with me? Soteriology leads to doxology, which leads to a changed life and a changing life that God works out because he indwells us by his Holy Spirit. Evander Holyfield was an incredible boxer. Most people know about the one fight that he had with Mike Tyson where part of his ear got bitten off. In his first title fight, he boxed so hard that he lost 15 pounds in the boxing ring. And he had to be rushed off to the hospital and had to get infusions and immediately so that he wouldn't die. He was having heart trouble. Crazy. It was like he left everything in the boxing ring. Everything. On the field. We don't do it to earn God's grace. We do it because God's been grace poured out on us. The field is for everything. It's like a coach saying, man, you left it all in the field. You didn't hold back. Everything belongs to God. So we take the field. Now, don't get nervous. According to the way that he has designed you and gifted you by the Holy Spirit, guided by God's mercy, this is the most exciting, the most satisfying, rewarding life you can live. When you take the field on God's mission and when you've discovered your position on the mission. Would you close your eyes and bow your heads with me for a moment? Right now, maybe like me, you have to say, you know what? I have been keeping one foot on the sidelines because I'm convinced in many moments that money, pleasure, power, position, possessions is a more satisfying value in my life than God's mission. I've lived like that, Lord. And so I've only been giving you half of my body. What I think about, what I talk about, how I behave proves that I'm not really putting everything on the field for you. Confess that to the Lord even right now. Maybe for some of you, this passage has been so manhandled by man-made religion that you're having a hard time even hearing it right now. Because people have hammered you with how you're supposed to act without grounding it in that simple phrase, by the mercies of God. Mix the whole order of salvation up, and you've just been hurt by this false religion that brings condemnation, not joyful sanctification. Tell God about that right now. Say, you know what? I've not been going on the field because last time I ran out there thinking I thought I did it right, all I ended up feeling was burnout, stress, pain, disillusionment. I want to do that all over again. God invites you to come out of hiding right now and just come near to him. Tell him what you're thinking. Let him speak to your soul through his word in your hand and his spirit in your heart. Maybe some of you right now are just not sure where you fit on God's mission. You've done a number of things, but you are doing it because you love God, but you're still just stressed out. It doesn't seem to be working. Run to Jesus' mercy and simply say, okay, God, I'm giving you my body. I'm going to learn to be what you've made me to be, what you call me. And I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to trust in you, and I'm going to follow your word, trust in your Spirit's power. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. That's who we are, brothers and sisters, part of the family of God, belonging together. We pray together that we present our bodies alive, holy, acceptable, not by our effort or religious fervor, but by your mercy, and we give our lives to you, for you to use us for your good pleasure and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We